If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 2. On Wednesday nights, we are working our way through the New Testament, and I wanted you to know that I'm purposely, as we go through the book of Romans, which is such an amazing letter, but we're purposely trying to cover quite a bit of ground on these Wednesday nights. At least in these first few chapters, because I really want you to see the big picture. And I think it's really important for us to clearly understand what this book is about, that we see it in its totality, and we see the big idea that Paul is getting at here. It would be very, very easy, because Romans has so many minute little things in it, to just, you know, drill down deep. There was a pastor by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I think he spent like 10 years preaching through the book of Romans, and just going, you know, taking one little verse at a time and that type of thing. And that's great, but I think sometimes in doing that, you miss the overall picture. And so what was on my heart was to look at it and really hope that we could catch this overall picture. Now, I leave on Monday for our New Zealand outreach. We're taking a team over there. And so next Wednesday night, Jamie Urbina, our young adults pastor, is going to be sharing. And he's actually going to go back and cover and kind of drill down into a section that we covered last week, and just share a couple of verses that God put on his heart. And so we'll do a little bit of that as we go through this. But tonight we are going to cover, Lord willing, verses 17 of chapter 2 all the way through the end of chapter 3. So you ready? Fasten your seatbelts. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and Lord, I thank you for just these precious people who have come out tonight and just hungry to study your word and to meet with you. And I just pray tonight that you would overlook my inadequacies as a teacher, and that you would give clarity tonight, that you'd give application tonight, that your spirit would minister to our hearts. And I just thank you for the privilege that you give me to be able to study your word with these just amazing people. And so we ask these things tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've noted here in Romans chapters 1 through 3 that Paul is building a case. Picture it like a lawyer in a courtroom. And the case is basically that we are all sinners, that mankind as a whole are sinners. And he's not just wanting to, you know, throw out some bad news. That's not his point. He's not just wanting to make everybody feel bad or make everybody feel guilty, but he wants everyone to understand that we're sinners, so that we also understand why we need a Savior, why we need the gospel. And so that's the focal point. It kind of starts there in verse 16 of chapter 1, when he talks about how he's not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And then in verse 17, he says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." But then he goes into this layout of why we need the gospel. And like I said, if you were to picture a courtroom, what's on trial is all humankind. And the object of his case is to prove that all humankind are sinners. Now, to prove that, Paul doesn't even need to bring the Bible into the courtroom. I mean, he could bring the news. And just think about that. Let's just take, you know, the newsreels from the past year, and we throw that up on the screen, you know, before the jury. And what do the newsreels reveal to us? It reveals to us that man is broken, right? That the world is full of sin, and the world is full of sin because the world is full of sinners. And so we could, you know, do that. He could take, he could bring Hollywood before us. And it could be, you know, both what is put on the screen, you know, what is in the shows, but it could also be everything that takes place behind the scenes. And if we were to see all that as well, we would be like, okay, we get it. Man is broken. Man is full of sin. He could take the top universities and the educators in those top universities. And if he were to, you know, bring before the jury their private lives, again, we would see that, okay, even in the top universities in our country, in the top educators, we see that they are full of sin and people are broken. He could bring, if we're really honest, all of our lives. Come into our houses. Wouldn't that be scary, you know? A year in the life of Al, you know, and suddenly, you know, it just brings everything before us, and we would see, and we come to that place that we realize that we're all sinners and we are broken. What Paul does do is he divides humanity into three groups. And we saw in chapter 18, or chapter 1, verse 18, through verse 32, that his focus, he begins with the rebellious. Those who basically just denounce God, they denounce and reject the Creator, they worship the creation, really what they worship is self. And then in chapter 2, he brings the moral people. Those who are moral, those who would say, well, hey, you know, I understand why you would condemn them, but we're not like those people. We're good enough. And he reveals why they're really not good enough. And then we come to verse 17 of chapter 2 tonight, and his focus is on the religious. Those who think their religious practices or their religious affiliation is enough. And Paul is going to pinpoint the Jewish people and the Jewish religion. And he does this because he's speaking from experience. This is what he came out of. I mean, he was one of those guys who prior to his conversion thought that it was his religious affiliation, it was his religious training, it was his religious works, it was his religious life that was going to make him right before God. But what he's going to share tonight is that that's not the case. That's not true. And really what he shares tonight, and we want to make application in this way, could really be applied to anyone who is leaning on their religious affiliation, even those who would profess to be born again Christians. You see, when we lean on our religious affiliation, our religious deeds, it really gives us a false sense of security. How many remember the duck and cover drills in school? Remember? Yeah, they would tell us that, you know, in case of when I was in school, it was an earthquake. As it got a little bit later in school, it was in case of a nuclear attack. You know, the bell, the alarm would go off, and all the kids were to do what? They were to get up and crawl under their desk, because we just know that a school desk is the just perfect thing to protect you from a nuclear holocaust, right? And it was giving these kids a false sense of security that they were going to be protected. I mean, really, even in the sense of an earthquake and the buildings falling down, it's a false sense of security. And that is the problem with many people who are leaning on their religious affiliation. They have this false sense of security. They think they're really better than they really are. And so this is what he's going to attack as he begins here in verse 17. And it says, indeed, you who are called a Jew and rest, note that, on the law. So they're putting their confidence, they're resting on the law, and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of fools, and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, in this one sentence, the apostle notes that their sense of privilege had five aspects. Their false security was wrapped up in these five things. First of all, it was their heritage that they were called Jews. That word means the praise of Jehovah. And so they were proud that they had this name, and that, in fact, many Jews living in Gentile cities, they would use that title as sort of a surname. Like it would be Rob Salvato Jew is the way that they would refer to themselves because they were so proud of their heritage. Number two, he says, they took a sense of privilege and false security in the fact that they possessed the law, that God's word had been given to them. Number three, they took pride in their special relationship to God, that they were his chosen people. Number four, they took pride that they were instructed in the word of God. And number four, we could say that they took pride that they were involved in ministry, because he said they were to be instructors teaching others, that they were to be guides to the blind. And so these were five wonderful privileges that God had given to the Jewish people. But as wonderful as they were, they had a deluding effect on the Jews when they compared their enlightenment with the abysmal theological ignorance of the Gentiles. They looked really, really good. And that was their problem, is they were comparing themselves with those around them. And they looked at it and they said, well, look, God's given us his word. He's given us a special name. We're chosen. He's called us to be these instructors. And all of that made them think, well, of course we're acceptable to God, especially when they compared themselves with the Gentiles. And you know, it's true, application for us. It's always easy for any one of us to find somebody that we look better than, right? Somebody that's worse off than what we are. That you can always find, you know, that guy who's a worse husband than you. Or you can always find, you know, that person that's a worse mother than you are, you know. And when we do that, you know, it makes us feel a whole lot better. And this is what they did. So they looked at, you know, this position, these privileges that they had, and they thought, well, of course, it gave them this false sense of security. And a similar thing can happen today with religious people. You know, there are people today who have a false sense of security because they're Americans, American heritage. And by, you know, this is a Christian nation, they say. I mean, on our money, it says, in God we trust. But do we really? But they take comfort in that. We can also have a false sense of security with the fact that we, you know, possess God's word, that we know the Bible, that we study the Bible, that we memorize verses when we were young. We can have a false sense of security when we are even involved in ministry, that we teach others. But listen, here's the point. If our confidence is in those things, that it's those things are going to make us right and able to stand before God and not what Jesus did, we're as guilty as the people that Paul is writing to here. And this is his point. Paul is going to point out two key principles in these verses. Number one, that there is a difference in knowing about God's word and doing it. And number two, there is a difference between knowing about God and actually knowing him. Notice how he continues in verse 21. He says, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And these are kind of rhetorical questions here. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among you, among the Gentiles, because of you, as it is written. And what Paul does is he lists three ways in which the self-confident moral Jew that he's speaking to was not practicing what he was teaching. He says, you steal in verse 21. You who say not to steal, you steal. Those of you who say, verse 22, not to commit adultery, you commit adultery. And then he says, again in verse 22, that you who hate, that you say you hate idolatry, rob temples. And you know, this is the problem with moralism. Moralism fails because we are all inconsistent in our behavior. We have the law. This is what he was saying. You guys have the law. Yeah, God gave you the law, but this is the problem. No one keeps it. You break the law. And they broke the law in two ways. There was the occasional outright hypocrisy. Those who, you know, just blatantly did what they said that they were against. You know that word hypocrisy, it's the same word that we use today for an actor. Isn't that interesting? Because what's an actor doing? He's pretending to be someone that he's not. He's playing a role, you know, unless maybe you're Clint Eastwood. He just plays the same thing in every single movie that he's in, you know. He plays Clint Eastwood. But you know, that acting is that I'm playing a role. It's make-believe. I'm pretending to be someone. Now, we give awards to people who do that really, really well on the movie screen. We give them awards for being actors. But in real life, God calls it hypocrisy. It's abomination. When we pretend, you know, it's that person who claims to be pious and God-fearing, but in reality is living a double life. And oftentimes that person's blinded by his own sin. But there's also more subtle forms of hypocrisy that we don't really think about. It's the little white lies that we tell. It's the cutting of corners at work. It's the stealing of extra time on our lunch break. Or purposely not being accurate in what we put, you know, on our tax return forms. All of that is forms of hypocrisy. The second thing, though, that he brings out are the continual sins really of the heart. It's not just the outward, but he says it's the inward. And this is what Paul likely means in his third charge when he says, you abhor idols, you say you're against idols, but you rob temples. Now, it's possible that there were some Jews, because we see this all over in the Old Testament, who, although they said they were against idols, they actually were worshiping idols. But this is probably more figurative. Has a broader sense, an interpretation would be that they were engaging in the practices that the idols represented. You see, the heathens worshiped the god of pleasure, or the god of money, or the god of sex, and these different things. And these were sins that were rampant in the Jewish community, that they had given themselves to pursuing pleasure, pursuing money. They were engaged in sexual immorality. But then Jesus takes it even one step further in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, you know, you say don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman and lust after her, you desire her in that way, you're committing adultery in your heart. Again, there's application, I think, for us today. The sins of the Jewish community that Paul is writing to can be just as prevalent in our day and age, in the church. And the question that we can ask ourselves is, how can we tell if our faith is empty or dead or under God's judgment? I think there's two signs. We know the truth. Number one, we know the truth in theory. We know it intellectually, but our lives are never changed by that truth. Never change. It never impacts us. Maybe we hear a sermon and that really should convict us, but we're thinking about why it should convict somebody else. I can't tell you how many times I've had somebody come up to me and go, man, I wish my husband was here to hear that today. I wish my kid was here today to hear that. Because they're thinking, that would have really convicted him, but what about you, you know? What was God speaking to you? But that when we do that, you know, we think in that way. And the second thing is there's a legalism that produces a moral superiority. And that was so prevalent in the Jewish community. They thought that they were superior to everybody else because of these privileges that God had given them. And we can think that as well, that we can think, well, hey, man, I go to church. You know, I know the Bible, I got baptized, you know, I belong to this, whatever it might be. And we can begin to create this legalism, this superiority where we think we're better than others, but at the core, it really isn't played out in our life. And you know what's interesting about legalism is it's always distasteful to those who are outside the faith. I'm not impressed by legalism. When they see just how, you know, bound up people can be. And Paul says it's your hypocrisy that causes the enemies of God to blaspheme, to speak evil against the Lord. Now, in verse 25, Paul introduces another thing that the Jews would take confidence in, and this was the ritual of circumcision. Notice verse 25. For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Now pause there for a moment. Circumcision was, number one, an identification of God's covenant with his people. God had made a covenant with Abraham that this was going to be the sign that marked the Jews as his people, is that all the males, that they would be circumcised. So it was this identification of this inward reality that the Jewish people had been marked by God, that they belonged to God, but it also was an illustration of God's dealing with the flesh. It symbolized, the cutting away of the foreskin symbolized the cutting away of the flesh. And in the Old Testament, God defined how the illustration of circumcision was intended to work. In Exodus 6, verse 12, he spoke of the circumcision of the lips. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, he speaks of the circumcision of the ears. In Ezekiel chapter 44, he speaks of the circumcision of the heart. And the idea was God's people were to speak with tenderness, hear with sensitivity, and feel with compassion. Circumcision was meant to be a picture externally of the transformation that was taking place in them internally. But here was the problem. Although the Jews were outwardly circumcised, they were far from where they should have been internally. They were marked, but their hearts were far. And so what Paul is saying is their circumcision meant nothing. Now, we have a similar thing in Christianity called baptism. Because baptism for us is our identification with Jesus. Jesus said that we were to believe and be baptized. Baptism is something that somebody does after they come to Christ. And we call it that it's the outward expression of the inward reality, that God has done something inside of their heart. And so it's this outward expression that when a person's getting baptized, that they're saying to everybody who's watching, you know, I'm going on record that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. But baptism also has a symbolic aspect to it. It's symbolic of both a death and a resurrection. So when the person is going under the water, it symbolizes them being buried with Christ. And then when they come up out of the water, it symbolizes their desire now to walk in that newness of life, that newness of the Spirit. But if we're really not walking in the newness of life, if we're really not following Christ, Paul would say our baptism means nothing. Now notice how Paul continues this thought on circumcision. He says, therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirement of the law, and we could even, you know, insert in this, if an unbaptized man keeps the requirement of the law or following after God, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressors of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul was saying, look, the reality, what this really boils down to, is the heart. That's what God's looking at. And if you have somebody who is uncircumcised, but they really want to follow God and they're trying to keep the law, in God's eyes, that person is better than the person who is circumcised but who isn't following the law of God at all. Now notice what he says in verse 29 again. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. It's the heart. Donald Gray Barnhouse, making this application for the Christian, said this: for he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is that church membership which is the outward in the flesh, but he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and church membership is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the point being here, but I want you to catch this too, because Paul is bringing in this whole idea of keeping the law, but this is going to be the issue. Because what he's going to really get to and point out is that, yeah, God gave us this standard, but this is the problem. And this is why Jewish people, this is why religious people need a Savior, need the gospel, is because we can't keep the standard that God set, because the standard is perfection. Now, as we move into chapter 3, Paul anticipates an objection from his Jewish readers. And the following verses are maybe best understood as a Q&A discussion between Paul and his imaginary reader. And so we're going to kind of look at it like that. In verse 1, he says, this is the question he's anticipating, the imaginary question that's being put out. Well, what advantage then has the Jew, or what profit, or what is the profit of circumcision? It's a good question. Okay, if it doesn't mean anything, the fact that we're what advantage do we have? If our privilege and our heritage and all of this really means nothing, what advantage do we have? Well, he answers it in verse 2, much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So he says this: yes, there is an advantage because you've been given God's word, which reveals who God is. His word reveals who he is. God is the all-powerful creator who completely sustains the universe. It also reveals the fact of his perfect holiness. You've been given the word that reveals his perfect holiness and his perfect righteousness, but also his perfect love and his perfect justice. And there's the blending of all of that. So you've been given this, the word of God, that reveals to us who God is. God's word also reveals to us, Paul could say, the nature and the purpose of man. The nature that man was created in the image of God. His purpose to live in a relationship with God and reflect his glory. God's word also reveals the problem, though, that we sin, that we've all fallen short. And God's word also reveals the remedy, that that's why God would send a Savior. So he would say, there's great advantage. Now, again, the imaginary listener then would then say in verse 3, well, for what if some did not believe? A better translation might be, if some were without faith, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Or shall their lack of faith cancel out the faithfulness of God, is another way to say that. And again, he answers in verse 4, certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. Paul meets this question by going back to the first question and an answer that he gives, that now if the advantage of the Jew did not serve the intended purpose, does this not mean that God's faithfulness to his people is annulled? The idea kind of being this, okay, because the Jews failed, does that mean that God failed? No. God's promise to send Israel a redeemer was not defeated by their willful disobedience and their rejection. All the promises for the future of the nation are going to be fulfilled to his glory in spite of their unbelief. Now, a person may not like that. you might say, I don't know if I like that. But I got to tell you, I personally thank God that his promises are not dependent upon my faithfulness. I hope that encourages you as well. That God's promises are not based or dependent upon my faithfulness, but it's dependent upon his faithfulness. That's why when God made this covenant with Abraham, you guys remember this. Abraham gets this bull, cuts it in half, and this is what they would do. And the two parties would then kind of come and meet in the middle, and they would sacrifice this. Well, God, Abraham cuts this bull in half and lays it out, and he waits like all day, and God doesn't show up. And so Abraham falls asleep. And while Abraham's asleep, God shows up and he lights the sacrifice. And Abraham wakes up and he sees, you know, the sacrifice has been taken care of. And it was God's way of saying, look, Abraham, the covenant I'm making with you isn't going to be based on you doing your part and me doing my part, but it's going to be based on me doing everything and you just believing. And that's the point of our faith, is that God, he has done it all. And if it depended on me, I'd be lost a long time ago. And so would you. So we thank God for his faithfulness. God is true and men are liars, and the faithfulness of God is true and cannot be changed, is the point that Paul is making. God would deliver on his promise to bring a savior from the Jewish race regardless of the faithfulness of the Jews. Then we see another question that would arise in verse 5. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? And Paul says, I speak as a man. And what he's basically saying here is this is purely human reasoning and it's absurd. That's the idea when he says, I'm speaking as a man. If our unrighteousness, the idea is that if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, well, what shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? It doesn't seem fair. I mean, to put it another way, we might say, so God is faithful regardless of what we do. So our unfaithfulness just highlights by way of contrast his faithfulness. So here's the logic in this. So it would seem unfair for God to judge me if I'm just carrying out his intended plan. That's what he's saying here. And Paul's saying, that's stupid. It's like, I'm not even going to entertain that. That's just a dumb thought. Verse 6, is his answer? Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? In other words, God wouldn't be a just judge if that was true. And then he continues, verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, so if my sin just elevates the glory of God, why am I also still judged as a sinner? That makes no sense if that was the case, is what Paul's saying. And why not say, well, let us do evil that good may come as we slanderously report. Now, Paul's saying, now, this, some have actually been saying that this is what I've been teaching. And Paul says, and people that are making up that kind of logic, their condemnation is just. He doesn't even entertain it. Now, we see his closing arguments when we come to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. This is his point. This is what he's getting to. This is his, you know, if you think of a lawyer, you know, you think of Perry Mason or Law and Order, you know, this is the point where he's kind of driving it home here. Paul's referring back to his argument, which began in chapter 1, verse 18. The world, both Jews and Gentiles, are all given to sin. He's established that fact. And Paul proceeds to give a long list of the effects that sin has upon us. And we need to see this. Not only do we need to see the fact that we are sinners, but we also need to grab a hold of and grasp the problem and the reality of our sinfulness and how it affects us. And there's 8 effects of sin that Paul lays out. First of all, in verse 10, he speaks of our legal standing when he says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none legally righteous, and no one's deeds can change that. The idea is we're all guilty, and we're all condemned. The case has been laid out. Our sins have been brought up. He's gone through the case of why our morality doesn't stand up and make us right with God. Why we are sinners and our religious actions don't make us right with God. And he's laid it all out. And we say, okay, we're guilty. The second effect is on our minds when he says, there is none who understands. Because our core nature is corrupted by sin, we don't understand God's truth. Now, you got to remember here, he's talking about the person who's outside of Christ. So this is, you know, think about before you came to Jesus. In fact, I'll ask you a question. How many of you tried to read the Bible before you got saved? Okay. How many of you who tried to read the Bible, it made no sense to you? Okay, yeah. It's all of us, right? Especially when you got to Leviticus. You're like, why is this here? You know, a lot of people who decide, I'm going to read the Bible cover to cover. In fact, some people that say that, like I read the Bible. I read the whole thing, and I just didn't, you know, get anything out of it. Well, that's why, because our sin blinds us. And I always like to ask, well, what'd you think of Leviticus? You know, what'd you think when you got to that part, all the festivals and sacrifices and all that kind of stuff? Our hearts are darkened. Our understanding is darkened. There's an ignorance because of our sin. There's a hardening of our hearts because of our sin. And that causes this lack of understanding. The third thing that he mentions is it affects our motives. There is none who seeks after God. None of us really, really want to define God. In fact, most of us, I think if we were honest, we would say that we were running from God, that we weren't seeking God. Now, some of you might say, well, wait a second. You know, I kind of came to this point in my life where I decided, you know, I think I should go to church. Well, the Bible tells us that no one comes to the Father except the Father draws him. No one comes to God except the Father draws him. It's God who draws us. So even when you decided, you know, I think I'm going to go to church, I think I'm going to pick up the Bible, God was already doing something inside of you to make you aware of your emptiness. To make you aware of your need. He had been drawing you. The fourth thing he mentions, the effect of our sin, is our wills. He says in verse 12, they've all turned aside. And this carries the idea of what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 53:6, when he says, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way. There's a willfulness, in other words, about our wandering. Sin can be defined as our demand for self-determination. The demand to kind of do things what we want and to please self. And that's where all of us were at. That was our motive. That's the place we're at. And then it affects our behavior when he says that they have together become unprofitable and there is none who does good, no, not one. Now, some people get really stumbled by this, confused by this. And they say, does that mean that there's no good in humanity? And the answer is, of course not. We have been made. There's good. We've been made in the image of God. So, of course, man is capable of doing good. But what Paul's saying here is that we are inherently not good. That we are inherently, and I think if all of us are honest, we're inherently selfish and always looking out for number one. And even a lot of times when we do what is good, there's a selfish motive behind it of how it's going to affect us or how it's going to benefit us or how it's going to affect our status or how we look in somebody else's eyes. It also affects our tongues. Verse 13, he says, their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And again, Paul's not saying that man is not capable of speaking what is good, but what he's saying is we're so prone to use words that hurt and tear down. And again, we all can think about words that we have said that we wish we could take back, right? In fact, you probably, like me, you said things that the minute that it went out of your mouth, you were like, come back, you know? And you were just like, oh, no, like, oh, why did I say that, you know, kind of thing. Jesus said that what comes out of the mouth really reveals the heart. That's the problem. Matthew 18 or 15, 18 says, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man, for out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. The reason why there's a problem with our tongue is because there's a problem with our heart. It also affects our relationships. Verse 15, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way, and the way of peace they have not known. And again, this is how sin affects our relationships, that we're after each other. Now maybe, you know, for most of us, that's not literal. I mean, hopefully no one here has actually tried to kill somebody. But what about how we do that with our words, or how we do that in this, you know, we're going to push down others who get in our way of our own happiness or what I'm pursuing. And what do we call our world? A dog-eat-dog world, right? And that's the mentality, and this is what Paul is saying. And then most of all, it's affected our relationship with God. He says, there is no fear of God before our eyes. The fear of the Lord is that idea of not that I'm afraid of God, not that I think God's going to, like, you know, just bang me over the head or zap me if I step out of line, but it really speaks of a reverence and a respect that is born out of a love. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And the fear of the Lord, the Bible says, is the beginning of wisdom. And a lack of the fear of the Lord produces all manner of folly. And this is what Paul says. This is at the heart of man's problem, is that there's no fear of God before our eyes. So then in verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now catch this. Paul says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Paul's saying this is the purpose of the law. The law declares the righteousness of God. The law revealed the standard of God. And it wasn't just, you know, the Ten Commandments, but the Ten Commandments would be enough. But then they took and included in that were 613 other commandments that they looked at as the law of Moses. But the point of that, and let's just take the Ten Commandments by itself, the point was to put forth, this is the standard. If you think of righteousness, that's perfection. And God's saying, this is the standard. I'm revealing it. This is what it looks like. You live in this way. It declared the righteousness of God. But it also showed that the problem was that we couldn't keep it. That we couldn't consistently live by those Ten Commandments. This was the purpose of the law. And that's why Paul says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law sets the bar. And what it shows is that every single one of us, every single human being, has fallen short. Because of that, we come to the realization that we see our need and we understand our need for a Savior. So to the pagan in chapter 1, Paul says, you're guilty because you ignore the law of creation. The creation speaks of a creator, and you've ignored that. You live like God doesn't exist. To the moralist, he says, and you're guilty because even though you might not have the law of God, you have your conscience. And your conscience condemns you because it sets a standard that you're not keeping. And then he says to the Jew and the religious people, you're guilty because God's given you his standard in the law and you don't keep that. And everything, guys, from verse 18 of chapter 1 to this point right here is building to this point. Remember verse 18 of chapter 1 started this way. The wrath of God has been revealed. against all manner of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God's saying, look, my wrath. Remember we talked about that wrath is that which is, it's the holy revulsion. It's his response to all that is contrary to his holiness. And Paul's saying that, okay, the wrath of God is revealed. And the reason it's revealed is because God gave us his law, but we couldn't keep his law. And so that puts us under wrath. But then note verse 21 of chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. Here's the key phrase. Don't miss this. Circle this. Underline this. The wrath of God is revealed apart from the law. Yeah, and that should make you want to jump out of your seat right now. Wait a minute, there's a way apart from the law. Okay, Paul's making it clear, I can't keep the law, but the righteousness of God is now revealed apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, here's where it comes. That's through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there's no difference. Doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter your history. It doesn't matter your religious affiliation or your no religious affiliation. The law levels the playing field. We're all guilty, and it shows us that what Jesus did on the cross was sufficient to cover the sins of every single one of us. And this is the point that Paul's been building toward. Yes, the wrath of God is revealed, but the righteousness of God is also revealed. And there's a righteousness of God that's apart from the law. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. Righteousness that is to all and on all who believe. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way: the man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he now is. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, and he rests on that alone. Amen. Paul continues. Being justified freely. Now, we're going to go ahead and read through the end of the chapter here, but we're going to come back when I get back from New Zealand and kind of tie this together as we jump into chapter 4. But I want you to just notice some of the phrases. He says, being justified. The word justified, it means declared righteous. Or it can, you think of it in this way, it's just as if you never sinned. That's what God does. When you come to your faith in Jesus Christ, you've got this long list of all this stuff that you've done, and God just erases it. It's like it was no more, and you become a new creation. Your sins have been forgiven. They've been forgotten. So being justified freely, everybody say freely, by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as the propitiation by his blood. Now, that word propitiation is what we call a Bible word. It's not the kind of word that you use every single day, you know, that you're not going to say something more like, hey, did you know I was, you know, that movie really propitiated me, you know. That word propitiation means satisfied. And the idea is that what Jesus did, his blood shed on the cross, satisfied. It was the satisfaction of the just requirement of God because the law had been broken. You see, God's a just judge. He's holy. This is one aspect. And as a just judge and being holy, he can't just wink at sin. He can't just say, you know what? I'm just going to forgive them. No, that wouldn't be just. The law was broken. There's a price that had to be paid. So a just judge says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to satisfy the requirement for the law being broken. And the requirement was that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission, no forgiveness of sin. So God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my son, and he's going to come and pay the price. He's going to shed his perfect sinless blood and be the satisfaction for what we did in breaking the law. And that through faith, So notice what he says here, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate, to put on stage, in other words, to put it out there for all to see his righteousness, because his forbearance, because of his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at this present time his righteousness, that he might be, and I love this, the just judge, and the justifier, the one who saves, the one who has faith in Jesus. So that's how it all comes together. And that's why Paul, in chapter 1, verse 17, says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ, because it's the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And then he says in verse 17, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith, and the just shall live by faith. And then he takes us on this road to say, okay, I'm going to lay this out. Now, you know, you're sinners. You people that reject God, sinners. You moral people, you're sinners. You religious people, you're sinners. Why? Because you've rejected God, the Creator. You reject your conscience. You reject the law. And the law was given to reveal that you don't follow it and that you need a Savior. And here's the good news. There's a righteousness of God that's apart from the law. And that's the whole point. It's the whole thing that Paul's been building towards. And then in verse 27, he says, so where then is their boasting? Is it excluded? By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Are we boasting in works? Are we boasting in something that we did? Are we boasting in the fact that we could keep the law? No, because we couldn't. We're boasting what? In faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ alone. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law, or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. What he means by that is we establish the purpose of the law. The law is meant to set a standard, and it's meant to show that we can't keep that standard. And it's meant to show that we need a Savior. And Jesus has come to be that Savior. And so in that, we are going to boast. So we end up tonight, we wrap this up tonight by, here's the bad news. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And all of us fall into that category. But here's the good news. The righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you put your faith in Jesus Christ tonight, God declares that you are righteous in his eyes. And this is where Paul's going to begin to then build upon from here as we go into chapter 4 when I get back, is this is what it looks like. This is what faith in Jesus looks like. This is how faith in Jesus affects us. This is what faith, you know, how we walk in it, and here's how it should affect our life. And that's kind of the rest of the book of Romans. But these first three chapters kind of lay this foundation that I really wanted you to catch and see. And I thank you for your attentiveness tonight. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for just how vividly, how clearly, and Lord, I hope that you just allowed me to share this tonight with a clarity, but how clearly you have laid out the fact that all of humankind, all of humanity, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. The rebellious, the moral, the religious, all brought into that same playing field, fallen short of your glory, of your standard. But Lord, we thank you that you made a way that we could be made righteous in your eyes, that we could stand before you, a righteousness that you made that's apart from the law, that's based not on what we do, but on what Jesus did and our faith in him alone. And in that tonight we rest, and in that tonight we rejoice. And Lord, I pray for anybody here tonight that maybe is realizing that they've had religion, but they haven't had relationship. Or maybe their confidence has been based in their church attendance or in their hoping that their good deeds would outweigh their bad deeds. And as they're realizing tonight that that confidence is a false security, Lord, I pray tonight that even right now they would just open their hearts to you. That they would just tell you. And if this is you tonight, I just want to encourage you in the quietness of your heart, you just tell, you tell God, God, I realize I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. I need Jesus. And I put my faith in what he did. That he died and he rose and he lives and he paid the price. And Lord, I pray that this insight that we've seen over these three chapters would just give us a better clarity and compassion for those that are in our sphere of influence, for the ones that are just outright rebellious and they've rejected you and they're trying to find happiness in the pursuit of pleasure and the pursuit of self. And Lord, we know how empty that is. Lord, may our hearts break for them. But Lord, for those friends that we have that are just moral and good people and that, and they think that that's enough, Lord, I pray that we would look for opportunities to share with them, to maybe even bring them to these verses in Romans. And for those who we know who are just all bound up in religion and have that false sense of security, Lord, I pray that they would see in us the freedom that comes from really knowing you and the joy. And that they would see something in us that they lack, that they don't have. And so, Lord, we love you. Give you our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.